This semester, this fall, what we're doing is we are going back over the River Oaks Way, what it is that really, the truths that are at the basis of what we believe and who we are as a church. And what we're trying to do, what we set out to do 8.5 years ago, was we set out to be a church that did nothing new, ever. We wanted to set out to be a church that preached the gospel and believed the gospel and lived out the good news that God has reconciled himself to man. And we wanted to do that every day. And we had the belief that if we would do that Sunday in and Sunday out, then it would work, that message would change us and would make us attractive and would build up a church. And we still believe that, and we're still going to try to do that. We are basically trying to put into practice what Jack Nicklaus believed throughout his career. Jack Nicklaus was a golfer, if you don't know, still the most successful golfer ever. And one of the reasons why he had such a long career was he took time off every year. He would take the winters off, go back to Ohio where he was from, be with his family and rest. And then every spring, in time for the Masters, he would go down to Florida and he would go to his coach. His coach's name was Sam Grout. And he would say, "Mr. Grout, will you teach me how to play golf?" And Mr. Grout would say, "Yeah, sure, Mr. Nicklaus. This is a golf ball. And this is how you stand over a golf ball." And Mr. Nicklaus would take a stance, and he would say, "Is this right, Mr. Grout?" And Sam Grout would correct him, say, "You're close, but you're not quite there." And then he would say, "This is a golf club, and this is how you hold a golf club." And Jack Nicklaus would grab the club the way he always had grabbed it. He felt like, he would say, "Is this right?" And Mr. Grout would say, "No, that's not how you hold it. You've got it just barely off." And Sam Grout would take him through every step, break down the golf swing and take him through every step. And Nicklaus would listen to him and humble himself under him and would let him fine-tune him, because he knew this. He knew that to win golf tournaments, he didn't need to come up with something different every day. He didn't need to come up with something completely unheard of. He needed to do the golf swing more purely, better, more consistently than anyone else, and he would win. He didn't need to go and do something different. He needed to stay right where he was. We as a church, that's what we're trying to do. We want to do nothing different. We are not trying to come up with a new message for the new people of a new day. We believe that the true God of the universe is everything that we need. And so we want to do him. We want to be with him. We want to communicate him as clearly, as free of pollution as we possibly can. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians chapter 2. And that's what I want to take you through tonight, this afternoon. So we're going to read. It's really, this sermon kind of is the entire book of Colossians. So I chose verses 6 through 15. I'm going to read a little bit further than that, because it's just important to get the whole scope of what's going on. We couldn't fit the whole thing in the bulletin, but we do have the whole thing on the screen. So if you'll please stand, we'll read together from the Apostle Paul's writing to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. He says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to the Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You may be seated. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, you've got everything you need. You have the fullness of Christ. You have Him. And in Him, you have the fullness of God. He is all of God. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him in bodily form. You've got everything when you have Him. You don't need anything else. Just stand there. Don't go off and do something new. Just stand there. Just believe in Him. Just don't try to get more than Him. Don't try to add more to Him. Just get more of Him. Continue in Him. Be in Him. But that never works for me. I'm not real good at that. I'm like Chuck. I don't know if y'all have ever watched the television show Chuck. It's really not that great of a show. Don't feel like you need to write it down. This is not a pastoral recommendation. It's an illustration. And Chuck is a guy who accidentally had downloaded into his brain all of the government secrets. It's television. Go with it. And therefore, since he has all of the government secrets, the CIA always uses him to point out spies. But once he points the spies out, he's told, stay in the car. And guess what? It would be a very boring television show if Chuck ever stayed in the car. So he never stays in the car, right? Because he gets scared. Because he sees something that the other guys are missing. Because he gets worried about his own safety. And so he always goes into the battle. I'm like Chuck. I know that all I need to do is stay in Christ. All I need to do is believe what I believe and apply what I believe. But it's never enough. Because I get discouraged. I get discouraged about me. I think that I'm not doing very well. I need something that I don't have. And I think that I think basically that God needs me to help Him out. He needs my help. I just get so discouraged with what's going on in my heart. And I need to add a little something, add a little theology, add a new rule to this or a new rule to that. And if I can just do that, then I would be better. But what's the problem? Paul says these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why not? Because whenever I make myself better, whether it's through, you know, diet or a new exercise regimen or something as good as reading the Bible every day, whenever I do those kind of things and I make myself better, what happens? Well, instantly I begin to think better of myself. I'm better than I used to be. And you know what? I'm also better than you. And the second I begin to think that I'm better than you, whatever progress I may have think I've made, I have just begun to live in the very heart of the worst sin there is. I've begun to embrace the nasty, self-righteous pride that destroys the heart and destroys the church and destroys everything it touches. So not only is it of no value to restrain the indulgence of my flesh, it actually makes me worse. The second I begin to think that I'm better than you, I'm more of a child of hell than I was to begin with. I just need to stay in Christ and stay in Him. Because I'm dirty and I can't clean myself. And that's the thing. We just don't understand how dirty we are. What does Paul say about us? He says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That means the dirtiness of your flesh. And God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You can't get worse than dead. You weren't a little bit sick. You were dead. You're like when I used to let my kids out. I remember one time I left my boys out to play. It had been raining. And one of them came up running up to me saying, "Can we play in the mud?" I was like, "Yes, you're outside. Play in the mud. Whatever it takes to get you out there." And then another one comes and knocks on the door and says, "Can we just bathe in mud?" "Yes." You know. So the next thing I know, I got three boys, and they're just drenched from head to toe. And they've had a blast, and that's wonderful. But it's time for the cleaning. And as you know, if you're a parent and you've been there, they can't clean themselves at that point. You don't want them to touch the faucet. You don't want them coming into the house. You don't want them touching the towels. You don't want them touching the soap. You want them to do what? You want them to just stand there. Don't do anything. Stand there. And let me spray you down with the hose. And if they're young enough, we're going to strip you naked right here in the yard. And we're going to not even take those clothes in the house. And that's how we are. We're so dirty that anything we do to try to make ourselves better, we're just spreading the dirt. We don't understand how broken we are, and we get dissatisfied with ourselves, and we think that means Jesus is dissatisfied with us. And what I want for you more than anything else, if you don't get anything else from this whole series, I want you to get this. When you have unveiled to you a new part of your heart, something that you don't like, something that's awful, and you feel a new level of sin at that point, don't run away from that. Don't run away from Jesus because of that. Don't try to hide that from everybody else. Don't try to come up with something that's going to help you so that you never do or think or feel that way again. Use that as a way to get to him. Use that, bring that straight to Jesus. Let that be a new way that you begin to feel more loved by him than you ever have before. Let him touch you right there. We don't stand there because we're dissatisfied with ourselves. And what needs to be bringing us to him drives us away. Second reason we won't stand there is because we're dissatisfied with the church. The church is a mess. It is. We all know that. And there's something new online to make fun of every day, whether it be, you know, a church in town having boxing matches or crazy things or something on the internet, something that Victoria Osteen says this week or whatever. And we don't like that because we feel like, you know, the church is precious to us and it's important to us, and we don't want people making fun of it. And so what we try to do is we try to make it better. And we come up with new rules to make it better. What does Paul say? He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." We think, I know what we need to do. We need to add new rules. You can't be a real Christian and drink alcohol. You can't be a real Christian and eat meat on Fridays. You can't be a real Christian. We come up with new rules like Presbyterians do. You know, we have to be Sabbatarian. Real Christians don't go to restaurants on Sunday. Or we have to be like fundamentalists are and say real Christians don't celebrate Halloween and they don't celebrate all these other pagan holidays. And we just come up with all this new rule after new rule after new rule. And again, they have what purpose? What do? They make us feel really good about ourselves and give us a way to judge others. And we all do it. We all do it. And it's best to just make fun of all of us, right? You know that. I think we're all legalists, and it's pretty cute when you take a step back and look at it, right? You have the Baptists who don't drink. You have the Presbyterians who drink on who won't drink on Sunday but do drink. You got the Calvinists who don't think you're a Christian if you don't drink. I mean, we're all just kind of different, right? We all have our own places that we will dance. You got, you know, the Baptists who don't dance at all. You got the Charismatics who dance in church. You got the Presbyterians who think if you dance in church you're going to hell, but it's okay to dance in bars. I mean, it's just kind of, we're just nuts. We all have our own rules. And you just got to recognize that they're all our own rules. They're just ours. And if that's a way to help you get to Jesus, great. If that is a way to help you get more of Jesus, that is great for you. If not eating certain foods or not drinking, if every time that you see alcohol, it makes you think more of Jesus and come closer to Him, then that's awesome, and I'm glad for you. But if every time you see somebody else breaking that rule, if you look down on them, then that rule is getting you further and further away from the gospel, and you need to drop it. We get dissatisfied with the church and we want to improve it with our new rules. We get dissatisfied with ourselves and we want to improve ourselves. We don't trust Jesus to do it. And we just get scared for the future. I mean, sometimes we see stories of people who are, you know, people whose marriages don't work out, and we want to identify exactly why they ended up getting divorced so we can not do that. We want to control it. Or we think about our children and we want them to grow up and be perfect. We don't want them to be like us. We want them to be better than us. And so we make these big hedges and all these rules around all the things that we did because we want them to be better than us. And we're scared. We don't trust Christ for those things, and they just don't work. Paul says these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All they end up doing is making us proud of ourselves. And they take us further from Jesus. We don't need Him. And those rules end up being very caustic and divisive. I know, because I get kicked out on things sometimes. I got asked to, Dennis actually invited me to come speak at a school one time. And I didn't mean for it to be the last time I was going to get invited to speak to that Christian school. It just kind of happened that way. And, you know, I was up there speaking. I was trying to talk to him about how great Jesus was. I thought that was what I was there for. But I ended up making the comment, God doesn't even care whether you make A's or not. That is actually true. You need to know that, okay? God doesn't care. It's not in the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I've read all the way through it, every page. It is not in the Bible that you have to make A's. And if you're telling your kids or implying in any way that God loves them more when they make A's, then you're heaping guilt on them when they make B's, and you're lifting them up and making them self-righteous when they make A's. Don't do that, okay? God doesn't care. That is true. God, I think, was happy that I said that. The parents were not. Why? Because we're so afraid. If they don't make A's and they won't get to college and they won't get a master's degree and they won't be wealthy and happy. As if everybody who has a master's degree is happy. We're afraid. And so we make up rules. We don't let Jesus be enough. We can't just stand there. We're dissatisfied and we're afraid. And we just don't believe that God is enough. We just don't believe He's enough. And what Paul says is you need to just think about that for a second. Just think about what you're saying, that Jesus is not enough. You have Him. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of the dead. He has been dead and lives again for you. He has the fullness of the Godhead, and you have Him. You can't get more than that. You want to add a rule to that? You want to add a requirement to that? You can't make that any better. He's everything. You have Him. You can rest in that. You can stand in Him because He has lived and died for us. Because He has come in our place and He's done what you cannot do. What does Paul say? He says, He canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He did it in our place. He came, the full God became a man, and He walked among us. And that's extremely hard to believe. I'll be honest, it's hard to believe. But when you get your mind around it, you understand that this person really did rise up from the dead. He really did die for a purpose, died for our sins. For us, in our place. He did what you cannot do. And that necessity, that desire to have somebody in your place doing what you cannot do, it's so deep in our hearts. I got a great illustration of that yesterday. Isaac and I, we went to the football game. and the football game. There was more than one yesterday. I'm aware of that. We went to the Tulsa OU football game, and we got seats right down next to the student section. Great seats. It was a little wet, but it was fun. And we were next to all these OU students, and they were, you know, slightly inebriated, shocking, and loud, and, you know, they were just banging on their chest and yelling, you know, yelling for the Sooners, which is great. But at some point in my cynicism, I wanted to say, hey, by the way, you're not doing any of that. You know, they started yelling at Tulsa about, you know, go home, you know, go back to high school, you can't block anybody. I want to go, I bet he could block you. I'm pretty sure he could. But why is this guy so invigorated and so overconfident? Because the person wearing his name on the back, the person wearing his jersey is winning. He's doing it in his place. The running back is scoring touchdowns in his place. And he gets the joy. He gets the victory in his mind. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He kept the law in our place. He was perfect in our place. He never thought more about himself than he did about other people in our place. He never loved himself and did his own desires instead of God's desires. He did it for us in our place. He's done everything necessary for us to present us holy and blameless before God in our place. He suffered what we could never have suffered. You could not possibly have suffered enough to make up for every sin, every lie, every hurtful thing you've ever thought or said or did. You could not suffer enough for those, but he did for you in your place. He's done it for you. And you can't add to that. And you can't take away from that. There's nothing over here in the fan is doing to help the player. There's honestly nothing the fan can do to hurt the player. He's over here behind the security guards. He's doing it in our place. We don't need a second chance. Because you see, our selfishness goes so deep that we're like addicted to it. We'd just be selfish again. I don't need a second chance. I don't need an example. Jesus did it for us in our place. And it's so perfect that Paul says for us, in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, he's reconciled us in his body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He's done it perfectly. He's done everything necessary to present you holy and blameless. And this is the most amazing thing. He's done it all because he wants you. He wants you. I had a cold all week, and I don't know what else was going on, really. I just did not want to preach today. I didn't want to preach this. It was just kind of, even though it's my favorite message on one of my favorite texts, I was just bored with it, and I couldn't make myself study. And Bianca knew that, and she was trying to encourage me last night. And she said right before she drifted off to sleep, usually she says something sweet like, you know, don't forget to take the trash out. But this time, right before she went to sleep, she said, try to preach a message that's too good to be true. And this is what makes it too good to be true. The only reason to disbelieve the gospel, the best reason to disbelieve it, is because it's too good to be true. That God himself, the Lord of the universe, the Lord that Paul says in this text, right before he says he reconciles us, he says he was the image of the invisible God, the one who created and sustains the universe, the one who has it all, the God who can have anything he wants you. He wants you. And if you believe that, that changes everything about you. If you believe that you're wanted, that you belong, it just changes everything. When I was in right after I graduated college, I went and spent a year working in Knoxville, and I'd gotten crosswise with my family, and we'd both been pretty mean to each other. It had been a rough fall, and I drove back for Thanksgiving, and the whole drive back, I was just dreading it. I just did not want to be in that house, and I was pretty sure they didn't want me in that house. And I got into the driveway and I parked out. I just sat in the car just thinking, I don't know what this is going to be like. I might be about to walk into just a tongue lashing. I don't know what's about to happen here. And I opened the door and I heard my sister. And she started singing, "Ricky's home, Ricky's home, Ricky's home, Ricky's home." And I could hear it coming through the house. "Ricky's home." I could just trace where she was. And she came out the front door, "Ricky's home, Ricky's home." And she jumped. Well, she didn't jump. She couldn't jump. She waddled down the steps of the porch. And she ran up to me. And she just covered me with this hug and these big, nasty, sloppy, wet kisses. And I just loved it because I knew I was wanted there. God, why did Jesus live and die for us? To reconcile us to his Father's, to bring us to his Father's house. He wants you. He wants you. That's crazy. It's frustrating. Part of us, you know, every one of us at least once a year, sometimes daily, we'll ask ourselves the question, you know, why didn't God make a perfect world? Why does this world have so much brokenness? Why does it have so much evil and hurtfulness in it? And the answer is, God didn't, he could make that world. He probably has made that world. He says in here there's all kinds of heavens and things going on that we don't even know about. But he wants this world because he wants you. He thought you were worth suffering for. He thought you were worth dying for. He wants you. And if you've ever felt unwanted, then you know that the belief that he wants you changes everything. And that's why we can just stand there. Because the Lord of the universe, he's not going to, don't let your fears overwhelm you. You don't have to add things to what he's done. You don't have to take things away from what he's done. Because he's enough, because he wants you, and he tends to get what he wants. So what can we do? We can't get more than Jesus. We don't need to do more than Jesus, but we can get more of him. We need to continue in him. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in the gospel under heaven, and of which Paul, I became a minister. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Stay right there. What does that mean? It means first of all, you learn the gospel. I ask you all to take out a sheet of paper for your family, and this is what I want you to do with that. I'm going to give you a chance to respond. And the first response you may want to put on there, I want everybody to kind of ask themselves, where are they today? We'd never do this, and of course you don't have to. It's not like you're getting a grade. But I would ask you, some of you need to learn the gospel. You're not standing in Christ. You don't have hope in Christ. You don't have joy in Christ because you don't know what in the world you're talking about. You don't know what the good news is. You just need to learn the gospel. And if that's where you are, that's great. We've got great, just short little books. You can read them in 40 minutes. We've got Bible studies online that you can do in 10 minutes a day. And over the course of a month or 2 months, you'll really understand what we're talking about. And you don't have to do them by yourselves. You can send us your responses and we'll interact with you. But we want you to know the gospel. A lot of you grew up in the church and you already know the gospel. And we want you to grow too. We want you to love it. We want you to love it. When I was 16 years old, craziest thing in the world happened. I grew up in this small redneck town, about 1,200 people, all of them just like me. A nightmare. And one of these people, just like me, who was a lot older than me, who made a lot of money and kind of got political power, he was elected governor of Tennessee. It was crazy. He kind of looked and sometimes acted like Boss Hogg. His name was Ned Ray McWhorter. And Ned Ray, that tells you all you need to know about him. And he was elected governor. And when someone from a town of 1,200 people gets elected governor, the whole town gets invited to the party. So I went to the party. It was at the Opryland Hotel. I had a ticket to the inaugural ball that nobody ever asked for. Anybody could go. And I was overwhelmed. And I kind of looked at the dances. And I got just this overwhelmed, scared feeling that I didn't belong there. There was this one ballroom. It was where the country music was being played. And I saw, and I had heard that there was a buffet in there, and I started to walk up to the buffet line, and I saw the Oak Ridge Boys, which means nothing to you, but it meant a lot to me back in the day. And I was just overwhelmed with this thought of, I don't belong in line with the Oak Ridge Boys. So I ended up going back to my room and watching TV. What if the governor had come in that room and said, I want you here? I would have feasted. I would have enjoyed it. I would have loved it. I don't want you on the edges of Christianity thinking, I don't really belong here. Jesus doesn't want you on the fringes thinking, He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to draw great peace and great joy and great love out of this community. So maybe the second thing you need to write, some of you write, learn it. That's what you need to do. Some of you who have already learned the gospel need to write, I need to love it. What you need is you need to love it. You know the words, but you don't hear the music. It just does nothing for you. And we can help you. We want to help you. I want you to love it. We'll send you music. We'll send you books. We'll visit with you. Others of you, you already love it, and all you can think of is how you want to share it. And for you, I want you to write on your next to your name on the friendship pad, write, live it. I need to live it better. I need to be in a community group where I can be loved and love others. I need to know about mercy opportunities or leadership opportunities in the church. I need to know how I can live it out because I'm so overwhelmingly loved in Christ. I just want other people to know it. I want you to write one of those things in just a second. You can either bring those back to the tables or you can put those in the offering plates as they're passed around. But I want you to know that you cannot have more than Christ, but you can have more of Him. And that's how we want you to get more of Him. Final illustration. Sorry, I went a little long. I have friends here. I wanted to impress them. When I was in Mississippi, I heard this great story. I lived in the Mississippi Delta where all the plantations were, and I heard some stories about those plantations. And one of the famous stories that people love to tell is of a farmer who was dying of tuberculosis, called it consumption back then. And so he knew he was dying, and he called his only son. He only had one child, and he called his only son in, and he said, "Son, I want you to know something. I love you, but you are irresponsible. And if I give this plantation to you, you're going to destroy it, and it's going to destroy you. And we are the only source of life for all of these slaves. They depend upon us, and you can't handle it. So I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to my faithful servant, Ben, who even though he was my slave, he loved me, and he has served me responsibly for decades. I'm giving him everything." And his son said, "You're only giving me one thing?" He said, "You can have one thing. It can be a field. It can be a home, a house. It can be, one thing. You can be some of the animals, but you can have one thing. What do you want? I suggest you choose wisely." And he said, "Dad, you're giving me one thing and you're giving Ben everything?" He said, "Right, I'm giving everything to Ben. I can trust him with it." He said, "Dad, if I only get one thing, I guess I'll take Ben." That's not a true story, of course, but it's a good illustration. If you take Ben, you get everything. If you take Jesus, you get everything. But he doesn't want you to do anything. He wants you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. Will you come to him and let him have that? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would give us the grace to come to you. To join together with you, to know you, and to be known by you. I pray, Father, for those who don't know your gospel, that they would have the courage, Lord, to write down, learn on their sheets, and let us help them get the right resources in their hands so they can understand how much you've loved them, what you've done for them. And Father, I pray for those who do know the gospel, but they just don't love it. The church has been a place where there's been no joy, no hope, nothing. I pray they would have the courage to write love, and I pray that we would be able to guide them and show them how immensely lovable you are. And Father, I pray that all of us would learn to live your gospel better, would love others, and would receive their love as we limp toward you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God didn't just love us with the kind of with words or with encouragement or instructions, but he actually came to the earth in a concrete